reading this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, and I'm going to read from verse 12 through to verse 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly."
Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
Please pray with me. Lord, it is in light of what we've just prayed that you would come in the fullness of your glory without reference to sin, that we now pray with an urgency for the work of your Spirit to give each of us ears to hear what your Spirit says to our church. And we pray, Lord, for the blessing of hearts that would feel the importance of handling and hearing the word of the living God, for it is inspired and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the people of God would be adequate and equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, would you grant that we would feel the solemnity of being under your word and recognize that we preach and hear it in the presence of the judge of the living and the dead, Jesus Christ himself, who will return one day. And Lord, we pray that in your great mercy, as the seeker and saver of the lost, that you would do that in our midst this morning, that you would raise the dead, that you would free and loosen the bonds of those who've come in, blinded by the God of this world, and prevented from seeing the light of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. So save the lost and sanctify the bride of your Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus, as he does in each of the seven letters to each of the churches, he extends an invitation to the church in Pergamum that he expects many to decline. Verse 17 of our text, it repeats something that you'll find in each of the seven letters, and it says this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so what Jesus is saying is that in every church who is addressed by his word, there will be two groups of people. Group number one is somebody who hears but doesn't really listen. Group number two is somebody who actually has an ear to hear and does listen to what he says. And so it is this morning. There are those two groups present in our congregation. And let me make sure that you understand what the real issue is. In the Bible's version of human anatomy, a person's ears do what his heart tells them to do. And so unbelief ultimately is not a, an intellectual matter. It's not a question of mistaken thinking or a lack of information. Unbelief is ultimately a moral problem, not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem that arises from a heart that's created by a heart that has a sinful bias against the God of glory. And nothing less than the positive, omnipotent action of God upon an individual heart can change somebody from being indifferent to God to having reverence for Him. And so there's no pretending. Whether your heart is a million miles away this morning from God, and the last thing you want to hear about is the God of heaven and earth, whether your heart is a million miles away and needs to be gathered in, whether it's hard toward God and needs to be softened and made tender, or whether it's broken and needs to be healed, we all have the same recourse, which is to look to God, as I reminded you at the beginning of the service, and to ask Him to have mercy upon us and to open our hearts and to give us each ears to hear. So I encourage you to ask Him right now to do that. We're looking this morning at our Lord's letter to the church in Pergamum. And what we discover here is that Jesus continues to debunk myths that we tend to hold about the Christian life. Particularly, I have in mind myths that are very widespread and commonly held in the American Evangelical Church. And in Pergamum, Jesus debunks two more myths. Last week we saw in his letter to Smyrna that he debunked rebutted three myths that are commonly held about the Christian life. We looked at the myths of comfort, myth of prosperity, and the myth of security. And in his letter to the church in Pergamum, our Lord addresses two more myths. We're only going to deal with one of them this morning. And those two additional myths are the myth of neutrality and the myth of sincerity. Now, the reason we're going to deal with the myth of neutrality this morning is because it's a theme that straddles, that actually shows up in four of the letters. And it has to do with spiritual warfare. And the question of whether or not we believe or assume that the world is a friendly place for spiritual growth and the advancement of Jesus' church in the fulfillment of His mission, whether it will encounter resistance, either corporately or individually, or whether we think the world is basically just a pretty neutral palette on which the gospel advances. That's the myth of neutrality. The myth of sincerity that Jesus rebuts, really annihilates would be a better word in his letter to Pergamum, is the myth, and this is the one we'll look at next week, that it doesn't really matter to Jesus what we believe as long as we believe it with sincerity. Which, of course, is a bunch of nonsense. Deadly nonsense. Poisonous nonsense. But that's next week. Let's look at the myth of neutrality. And let me try to state it for you. What this myth holds is that reality, both internal in our hearts, and external, the world in which we live, is essentially a neutral environment for spiritual growth and progress. What the myth of neutrality forgets is what John says very plainly in 1 John 5:19. Think about the implications of this. I mean, we just sang A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, in which, if you were singing along, you said the following words. And though this world with devils filled... I wonder if you believe that about the nature of reality. That's a state, by the way, that's a worldview. Did you know that? That's a statement about the nature of reality. And the myth of neutrality forgets. Martin Luther didn't make that up. He got that from the Apostle John, who tells us in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's a very stunning statement, particularly for Western ears who tend to think that the only reality that actually exists that bears on our lives is the reality we can taste, touch, smell, see with our hands, which we can measure with instruments. Invisible realities? What are you talking about? But the myth of neutrality is a myth. And it assumes, very naively, that the peace which God has, the peace with God that Christ has purchased for us, has transformed the world into a safe place and removed Christians from any danger or peril. And so what we need to do is we need to evaluate that myth against the content of what our Lord teaches in his letter to Pergamum. And where we need to begin is with Jesus' own self-identification in this letter. As in each of the seven letters, our Lord identifies himself in a way that is particularly suited to the condition of the church he's addressing. And in each case, he takes his identifying label from some aspect of the vision which he gave of himself to John from chapter 1. And in this case, he picks up the part of the vision from chapter 1, verse 16, when John sees Jesus with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And so the Lord identifies himself to the church in Pergamum as the one, verse 12, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's how he begins. And then in verse 16, we learn that this sword that he wields is the sword of his mouth. Now, what Jesus does is he describes himself in a way that tells you a lot, tells us a lot about how he views reality. And a sword is a weapon of warfare. And he's addressing the church. So Jesus is already telling us from the way, he's already giving us a clue from the way he's identified himself, that when he looks at reality, he doesn't see a neutral environment. He sees an environment in which he, as God, must step in with a sword. And it's a sharp sword. And it's a two-edged sword, which means that 100% of that sword is cutting edge. That's how he identifies himself. He identifies himself as a divine warrior. I wonder if you think about Jesus that way. Well, he wants the church in Pergamum to understand that that's who he is. And he has some things to say about the city of Pergamum as well. Not only in his self-description, but also in his description of the city. You notice that in verse 13. It's very interesting how our Lord describes Pergamum. And he says, he begins, as he does all the other letters, by saying, I know something about you as a church. And why does he know? Because he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We saw that in chapter 1. He's fully informed and he's present with his churches, just like he's present this morning. And he knows everything about our congregation. And when he addresses Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell. Now notice, there's a threefold description he gives of Pergamum. I know where you dwell. It's where you dwell, Christians in Pergamum. But it's also where Satan's throne is. Do you see that? And then at the end of the verse, it's also where Satan dwells. So Jesus is saying that I know that you live in an environment where the evil one is not simply active, but where he is very powerful, very influential. Like Smyrna, where we saw references to the devil and to the synagogue of Satan. And just like Thyatira, where we will see in the next letter, where we will see the same theme of Satan's presence coming up and Satan's plots against the church. And it also shows up in the letter to Philadelphia, the church in Philadelphia. Jesus is wanting to make sure that his people have their eyes open to the nature of reality as he sees it. Jesus knows something about history, he knows something about reality that we tend to forget. Now, Pergamum, just like Smyrna and just like Ephesus, was a very prosperous city. It was a very prominent city. It was particularly prominent because it was a center of both imperial cult worship. It was a place where there were some significant temples and a culture that had arisen up around the worship of the Roman emperor. And on top of that, it was a place where the worship of certain deities, certain pagan deities, were headquartered. There was a significant temple to Zeus and the worship of Zeus in Pergamum. And more significantly, This was the city where the worship of the pagan god Asclepius, who you actually know and you don't think you do, was worshipped, where it was headquartered. Asclepius was the god of healing, and he was represented as a serpent. So when you look, when you go to your doctor's office and you see the serpent around, I think there's usually two of them, I'm not sure. Well, that's Asclepius. That's a reference to Asclepius. It's a pagan symbol. And this false god was worshipped in Pergamum. And so when Jesus looks at Pergamum, he looks at the context in which his people in Pergamum are embedded. What he sees is a lot of worship going on, but of gods that are not gods. He sees a lot of devotion being spent everywhere except upon the one true and living God. And he knows that that is no accident, but that that is the fruit of satanic opposition, not simply to the church in Pergamum, but to the one who is the king of the church in Pergamum. In other words, Jesus knows from the get-go, he's identified himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. He's a divine warrior. And then he says, and let me just tell you the territory in which I have sovereignly placed you. It is enemy territory. It is not neutral. You need to know this so you will know how to live and how to fight and how to be wise and how much you must depend upon me. And you also need to know that your story is part of a larger drama that is being worked out, not just in your time, but across the span of history. Because what Jesus sees when he looks at Pergamum is not simply that it was a place where the imperial cult was headquartered or where pagan worship was headquartered, but he sees simply a chapter in the drama that has been unfolding across all of history, and that of which Revelation is the dramatic conclusion of the opposition, the vicious opposition between the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, and the seed of the serpent. And Jesus is reminding the church in Pergamum, as he reminds us, that there is a larger drama going on, and that the plot of their church's life and history is really a subplot of the larger drama being played out in history. The real hostility against them was not Roman power, but it was the influence and plotting and power of Satan behind Roman political power, behind pagan cultural power. Now, do you think that that is just true or just was true about the pagan Greeks? You think that would be true in our society or in our culture? You should. Because this is our worldview too. Or should be. Jesus is saying the same thing about the nature of reality to us. The real story unfolding in Pergamum, the real story unfolding in DeLand, is not about Victoria Park or not about Stetson University. It's about the seed of the woman, who is the son and his people, and the seed of the serpent. That's the story of history. The real story of history, which most people don't know, and most people don't live according to. I apologize for a Lord of the Rings retrospective here. And it's a half-hearted apology. I love the Lord of the Rings. I love the prologue of the Fellowship of the Ring. It may be my favorite 7 minutes in the whole deal, okay? Because what happens in the prologue is you have this narrator who is kind of giving the backstory to the beginning of the Fellowship of the Ring in the movie. And what we see is that through this very rapid-fire series of events, we see that the ring, which the whole story is going to be about in the movies, right? The ring, that this thing has been lost through this chain of events, and it's fallen to the, sunk to the bottom of this obscure stream for where it lay for 3,000 years with nobody in Middle Earth really remembering it, at least after a while. And as the ring is sinking to the bottom of the stream, the narrator in tones, very somberly, says, "History passed into legend and legend into myth and some things which should not have been forgotten were lost. And so for 3,000 years, what happens is life in Middle Earth goes on around that ring and that stream. And though that ring is going to be the organizing focal point of the future destiny of Middle Earth, all these people who live in Middle Earth are completely ignorant of the real story of Middle Earth. They're living as though the drama of Middle Earth, and that's what we see in the hobbits in the Shire. You would think that the most serious thing in the Shire is, do I have enough tobacco for my pipe? Have I brewed enough beer for the party? And what happens is the truth about Middle Earth breaks in to the hobbits. And it's made known to them, not because they have sought it, but because it really intrudes. And it's very disruptive, this truth about the real drama of Middle Earth going on around them. Because when you look at how the hobbits live, they live the way we want to live. They garden, they eat, they drink, they have a great time. They don't do anything except go to parties, okay? And they eat these big cupcakes. It's a great life. But then the truth about Middle Earth breaks in to this circle of hobbits, and they suddenly realize that what they thought the nature of reality was is not in fact the nature of reality. And in fact, if they don't do something with the truth that they've been told, what they cherish will be lost. And there is no turning back for them once they have the truth about the real story. Friends, the real story of life, the real story of human history is not about the conflict between the East and the West, between the Romans and the Greeks, between the U.S. or between NATO and the Warsaw Pact. It's not about the conflict between the West and China or the West and radical Islam. That is not the real story of history. Those are minor subplots. When we look at history, we see all kinds of conflicts, but we make major conflicts that are in fact minor and subordinate to the one that God has said is unfolding in history. And that Jesus reminds the church of Pergamum in. And that you, if you are united to Christ, are engaged in the midst of. And it is the conflict between God, His Son Jesus Christ, and all the forces that array themselves against His rightful and true and good reign over the universe and over souls. And Jesus is reminding His people in Pergamum that this is the real story. And once you have that truth, there is no turning back. Like the hobbits, we would prefer to live an idyllic existence. But the reality is different. And in fact, the reality of the joy of consummation that awaits us on the other side of the battle is far greater than the joy that we enjoy now. See, the truth about our church is the same as the truth about the church in Pergamum. Peace with God means that you are at war with God's enemies. Peace with God means that God's enemies are now your enemies. Peace with God means that God's opponents are now your opponents. And by aligning yourself with God, you cannot live in a state of neutrality toward God's opponents. Conversion means conscription. This is not an optional thing. It's part of the heart of Christian identity. We should have been alerted to this from what Jesus says about His church. When He says in Matthew 16:18, right? We know this verse because we talked about it all the time in the book of Acts. I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now think about that. What is Jesus saying the nature of the church is? He's saying the nature of the church is that it is a wartime work. That He will be building His church on the field of battle. The gates of Hades are the defensive stance of satanic authority, infernal authority. and power. And the gates of Hades are trying to defend against Jesus' relentless onslaught as he builds his church, and they're not going to overpower. They're not going to be able to stand against Jesus' authority and power. And Jesus is telling us that to be in the church means to be, you are part of his wartime work. That should not surprise us if we listen to our Lord carefully. We will understand that there's a whole vision of reality that comes with it. We're a battlefield work. And battlefields are not always safe. There are enemies on the battlefield. Remember what Paul... I mean, if I was going to ask you, what's a central issue in the Christian life? What's a central fight in the Christian life? You might say, oh, my sin. I'm fighting against my sin. That's a good fight to fight. But when Paul is... When Paul completes the following phrase, he does it in a way that is very different from the way we do. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is... not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. He's not talking about earthly rulers there. He's talking about spiritually satanic rulers. Against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. So there's a struggle that we have in this arena, the world. The world forces of this darkness against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So not only in the world that we can see, but also in the invisible spiritual realm. And Jesus, excuse me, the Apostle Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, you have to know that by God's grace, you've been embedded in the midst of a drama in which your main opponents are not flesh and blood. So your main weapons are not your plans, are not your ideas, they're not the exertions of your hands. The main weapons of your warfare are spiritual weapons. See, understanding the nature of the struggle in which you're engaged determines or dictates or gives you counsel on how you're to live and what weapons you're to use. And so when Paul says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual forces of opposition against Christ and his people, then that immediately tells us that the weapons of our warfare will not be weapons that are according to the flesh, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. It will be the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the truth of God. And it will be praying in the Spirit. Ephesians 6, 17 and 18, Paul gives them right back to back. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and at all times pray in the Spirit. That's your warfare. Those are your weapons. That's your war. Now, how do you live wisely? You pick up weapons like that, you use them. You also, you don't dismiss what I just told you. And I would imagine that some of you are saying, here we go. I thought in a Presbyterian church, I was going to be safe from any of this talk about spiritual warfare. Well, you're not. You've got to live wisely in wartime. C.S. Lewis has some of the wisest counsel on this in his preface to the Screwtape Letters. And I think I may have shared this quote with you at some point in the past, but since I've forgotten how long ago it was, I think it's okay to say it again. In the preface of Screwtape Letters, Lewis says this. He talks about how we need to avoid two equal and opposite mistakes when it comes to thinking about spiritual warfare. He says this, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. Now, some of you may be in that group. And Lewis says that's a big mistake. And one of the reasons it's a big mistake is because the Bible assumes a radically supernatural worldview. Regardless of what we're taught, you cannot step into the Bible and not immediately acknowledge that its whole frame of reference is spiritual. And that it's not content simply to say that reality is measured by what's material. In fact, the most important reality of all, God, is spirit, and he is immaterial. So the first mistake that Lewis says is to disbelieve in the existence of the devils. But there's another opposite error that you can fall into. And it is to believe in them, to believe in the devils, but to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, now listen to this, this is a punchline. Lewis's punchlines are unparalleled. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist, that's somebody who doesn't believe in them at all, or a magician with the same delight. So there are two principles that Lewis's quote alerts us to. One is, they exist. So don't underestimate the threat. And the second principle is this. They are under the throne of Christ. So don't overestimate them. They are not the ones who define your lives. Jesus is. His throne is over the throne of Satan. Satan's throne might be in Pergamum. Well, guess where Jesus' is? In Revelation, everything flows from the throne. The vision of the throne that John gives us in Revelation is the reference point for all of reality. The throne of the Father in chapter 4. The throne of the Lamb who sits upon the throne in chapter 5. And then in chapter 22, we will all be gathered around the throne of God. That is the highest throne there is. So when Jesus tells the church in Pergamum that I know that you are where Satan's throne is, that's like nothing. It's under his authority, under his power, like we looked at last week. It is Christ who is omnipotent. So, if we're going to avoid those errors, then how do you live wisely? Well, you don't confuse Sadr City in Baghdad for Main Street in the Magic Kingdom. If I was going to say to you, which one does the Christian life more closely resemble? A walk in Sadr City, where the insurgents are, or a walk down Main Street in the Magic Kingdom? Of course, it's much more like Sadr City if you pay attention to what Jesus has said to the church in Pergamum here, or what Paul has said in Ephesians 6. And yet, somehow, we are so naive. We think that the Christian life is more like walk in Magic Kingdom, in the Magic Kingdom, don't we? We think we're so wise. And we have a blind spot to this whole dimension of reality. Our worldviews, our consciences, our concerns, the measures we take, the vigilance with which we watch our own hearts, the vigilance with which we prepare for life, those things are not shaped by the reality of God's Word that He teaches us, that reality is a spiritual reality. And if we miss the spiritual significance of the things we taste, see, touch, and hear, we are very vulnerable. If we don't heed our Lord's warnings about the true nature of the invisible spiritual realities in which we live and move, we'll be vulnerable to ambush and attack, which is one reason why we should, at some level, be grateful for the lessons that the terrorism of our day should teach us. And here's why. Because from terrorism we learn that we should not trust appearances. You can't trust the way something looks on the outside. You have to be wise. Because how does terrorism work usually? It works by somebody getting on a bus looking like they're a student with a backpack. They don't get on the bus with a plunger and dynamite sticks in their hand. The threat is not obvious to the naked eye. And the same is true with the nature of life, which is why Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to not scare, but devour. You believe that? Who does the lion attack, by the way? You have a pack of animals. The lion's out here. Guess which one he's going to pick on first? The one who is separated from the group. The one who looks slow. The one who's not keeping up with the group. The one who's isolated themselves. And there are some of you like that in this room. There are people who are no longer in this room who were once that person. Friends, this is not a joke. This is deadly serious. This is not about whether you live a fulfilled Christian life or not. This is about whether you make it to the finish line. I wonder if you take it that seriously. If you do, you will pray. If you do, you will mortify sin, as John Owen says. You will not give it quarter. You will fight it. You will not tolerate it. You will not make friends with it. It's your enemy. You will learn to hate it. You will take God's word in. You will not be content with vague, generalized notions about God's truth. You will pick it up like a sword. And you will cut sin with it. But of course, if you think that the nature of your life is that you are walking down Main Street in the Magic Kingdom, you can leave the Kevlar vest in the car. But you will not do well in the long run. And precisely where Jesus is active, you should expect the evil one to be active. Where do you send your troops in warfare? Do you send them where the enemy isn't or where he is? You should expect, as a Christian, to encounter opposition in spiritual growth. You should expect, as a Christian, to run into headwinds as you seek to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Reality is not friendly to your progress in the gospel. So don't assume that you can roll out of bed and hit a home run. Quite the opposite. Now, our Lord makes promises in this passage to His faithful warriors. If that's the nature of reality, we're engaged in warfare, and being wise means acknowledging it and its dangers and using the right kinds of weapons, then does Jesus leave us to ourselves, or does He make promises to His faithful warriors? And He makes some just glorious promises about for His warriors in this passage. In the end, in verse 17... And what our Lord essentially promises, there are a series of images in verse 17, and all those images relate to His relationship with those who seek to be faithful to Him, to His people. And they are beautiful images. And through the images, He makes two big promises. The first is that He promises to sustain us through intimacy. And that's the image of the hidden manna. Right? As we engage in warfare, as we fight, as we're engaged in a story that's larger than our own lives, Jesus promises very specifically and individually to sustain us. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, and you should not assume, by the way, that that is a promise that has only a future fulfillment. That has a present dimension of fulfillment. That's a participle in the Greek. And so you could translate that very easily in English to the one who is overcoming. And what does the Lord promise? I will give him some of the hidden manna. Now, what's manna? Manna is, that's not what you eat when you get to the land. Manna is what the Lord provides for you while you're on your journey to the destination. And it sustains you. And it is bread from heaven. So this is talking about our present journey, our present engagement in battle. And what's the hidden manna then? What's the food for the journey? Well, we know from John 6 that Jesus, when he's talking with the Jews, and they're talking about manna, Jesus says, wait a second. It's not Moses who gave you manna. It was my Father in heaven who gave you manna. And it is my Father in heaven who gave you the true bread out of heaven. And the bread of heaven is that which comes from the Father, is given by the Father for the life of the world. In other words, the bread of heaven, the bread toward which manna pointed, was Jesus himself. He is the bread from heaven, given by God for the life of the world. That he's saying that about himself. And so when Jesus is saying here, to the one who is overcoming, I will give to him or to her some of the hidden manna, he's saying, I'm going to give myself to you. It's going to be in the context of my relationship with you that I will sustain you for the battle. That is what the table is about. This is a wartime meal. Because the battle is not over yet for the church. We are still the church militant. And He is promising to sustain you in the battle through His own presence. And the second promise is that He promises to transform us through intimacy. And that's where the white stone and the new name come in verse 17. The white stone, it was a white stone that you would use to vote for acquittal of somebody who'd been charged with a crime. And new name means a picture of being given a new identity. And so we are transformed, right? Jesus is promising us that though the world rejects us, though the world would deny us and persecute us as Christ's people, there will be one who has given us a new name, and our identity in Him will be secure. And we will be forgiven by Him in His verdict that He has achieved for us, regardless of how the world judges us. And He will be transforming us as we journey and as we battle in His name. And again, transforming us through reminding us of who we are in Him, who He says we are. Now, in a message on warfare, you might be wondering, well, where's the joy? Does this mean there's no joy in the Christian life? Oh, not at all. There's a lot of joy. But knowing that we live in wartime, though it doesn't eliminate joy, it changes the kind of joy that we experience. Joy in wartime is different. There is joy in wartime, but it's a sober joy. It's a serious joy because it takes into account the whole drama, the whole reality. It's hard in the middle of World War II to be lighthearted in a way that is ignorant of the scope of the drama, the stakes. The joy in wartime doesn't pretend that all is well when it isn't. Because it's not. And you look at the world is not well, it's broken. But joy in wartime is confident that God's power will indeed prevail, that one day He will make all well. But in the meantime, it counts the costs. It sees the casualties. It's mindful of the stakes. And most importantly, it looks forward, not to a temporary rest, but to the benefits of the full peace that Christ has purchased for us. It's not content with the peace that we have here. It wants the full peace to come in. And for the Christian, that's not a vain hope. That's a confidence that is based upon our champions already having been victorious in His battle for us. Joy in wartime is a joy that we experience through tears. And a day is coming when we will enter into the fullness, the full enjoyment of the peace that our King has purchased for us by His strength and His sacrifice, that He has secured for us that can never be taken away. And in that joy, there will be no more tears. And this meal that we are about to enjoy this morning is a meal that should make us look forward to that day. It should quicken our appetites as Christians for that future day when fully established peace will be our portion. And in the meantime, we should look to the Lord and His presence to give Himself this morning to us to strengthen us. And as we remember God's own promise in Revelation 21:4, listen to this. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That is the hope that we look forward to at the table this morning. Let's pray. Lord, help us, because we are so focused on what we touch and taste. Use these elements this morning to awaken in us a longing for that future consummation of Your kingdom. And use these elements this morning by Your presence to strengthen us, to deepen our resolve to serve You, to spend ourselves in Your cause, and make us wise about the world we live in. We pray in Your name. Amen.
Will you please now stand and sing,